this evening to the book of Nehemiah. We're going to continue our verse-by-verse study here in the book of Nehemiah. And so tonight we're going to be in Nehemiah chapter 9, which is really a pretty long chapter. It's a neat chapter, though, as we'll see. We have seen, as we've been looking at the book of Nehemiah, and really studying the person who authored the book, Nehemiah himself, and we've seen in these first eight chapters that Nehemiah was really a man, a godly man who trusted God in everything. And whenever the going got tough in his life, whenever he got down in any kind of difficult situation where he was in a battle, a spiritual battle, coming under attack, whenever that happened to him, he always did the same thing. He always got down on his knees in prayer, and no matter what he was facing, and he brought it before the Lord. And I think that's what really made Nehemiah so successful in what he did. And Nehemiah has always looked, everybody looks to Nehemiah as a great man of faith, a great man of God. Now, to me, what made him such a great leader, and he is a great leader, was a great leader, was that he was so dependent. He was a dependent leader. And he was greatly dependent because he was a yielded man. He was yielded to the Lord. He was led by God. And I think that's really what made him so great as a leader, because he was totally dependent. Now, we've seen in the first eight chapters that Nehemiah persevered because of his faith through a lot of adversity, and they finally finished the wall. It took him 50 days, which is pretty amazing, as he came back to Jerusalem, and the wall was pretty much knocked down in most places, and they had to rebuild the wall from scratch. And he was a guy, obviously, that he inspired other people to get involved, and so he was a great leader in that way as well, and so people followed him. Now, the last time we saw that the people, after they finished the wall, obviously they were excited. They began to celebrate, and then of course they had the Ezra come in, and the guys began to read them the scriptures. Now, remember, a lot of these people had come out of captivity. And since they had come out of captivity and been living in Babylon, really they had lost a lot of what they had been a part of their tradition spiritually, as far as them knowing God and knowing the Word of God, and they didn't have the temple to worship in. So they had lost a lot of that. So when they came back, Ezra, who was also one of the spiritual leaders, he was a scribe, he was a priest, he was a Bible scholar also, he began to read from the scriptures to the people. And we saw last time that he read from morning until midday. And as the people were listening, it's really neat when it says that they were attentive to what he was saying, as he was reading from the words of the law. Now remember, they had the law of Moses. They had the first five books. So he was reading from the Torah. And as he was reading it, though, not only he, but the other priests and the Levites that were there, they gave the people an understanding of the word. And this is sort of really where we get the first kind of a glimpse in the Old Testament of expository preaching or expository teaching, because they shared the word, they read the word like we're going to do tonight, and then they would give the people the sense of it. They would explain what the words meant. And so they were helping them to understand what God's word says. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I'm really thankful, because over the many years that I've been a believer, there are certain teachers that I really love to listen to. And we have some of them on our radio station every day, that come on every day in here in Silver City. In case you don't know, we have a radio station, right? It's a 100.1 FM. But we have some really good teachers on there. And a lot of these guys have been my favorite teachers. Some of them have been some of my favorite teachers for, 38 years. I've been a Christian. And I thank God for people that are gifted like some of these guys to be able to teach and expound the Word of God and explain it. And so the people were having that same kind of thing done for them as Ezra was reading the scriptures. Now, as they heard it, we saw that the people began to weep as they were hearing the scriptures read and expounded. And we would say, well, why did they weep? Well, most likely they were weeping because they were convicted. They were probably, it might have been tears of joy too, because them hearing the words of God, and it had been taken away from them, if you will, in Babylon for so long. And now they're back and they're hearing the words of God, and they began to weep. And it may have been too that they came under the conviction of God. I don't know if you've ever come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit when you hear the word of God, but the Bible is very powerful. The Bible's very convicting. You know, I love myself to give people Bibles, and the reason I love to give people Bibles is because that's how I got saved. And someone gave me a Bible, and I started to read it, and I started to get convicted, and I started to realize my need of a Savior, and that I was living wrong, I was living sinfully. And I began to come under this heavy conviction, and it helped to turn my life around. And so a lot of times when people hear the Bible explained or taught, or they hear it read, or they read it themselves, the Spirit of God quickens that, and they begin to get convicted. So the people begin to weep. Someone said that the purpose of the word, or the purpose of preaching the word, is to afflict the comfortable and to comfort the afflicted. And I think that's really true. A lot of times the word of God does afflict us when we begin to get comfortable spiritually. But it also has the other effect as well, that it often can comfort us when we are afflicted, to be reminded of the goodness of God, the mercy of God, the love of God, and how God is there for us in the midst of our difficulties. So the people were weeping for whatever reason, but they were then exhorted not to weep. They were exhorted to rejoice. And I love what one of the guys said to them. He said, listen, allow the joy of the Lord to be your strength. And I think that's something that we need a lot. Let the joy of the Lord be your strength. Depend upon the Lord and look to the Lord. You know, I tell you guys this a million times. Pray for the fresh filling of the Holy Spirit daily, because one of the fruit of the Spirit is joy, right? The joy of the Lord. Let the joy of the Lord be your strength daily. And that's what they were told, to let the joy of the Lord be their strength. And then they begin to have a big feast. They begin to celebrate. They had this renewed understanding of the law, the words of God, the wall was all done and finished, and so it was a time for them to really rejoice. One thing about the Jews is they really seem to like to feast, and they like to celebrate. Really, only out of the seven major feasts that the Jews had, only one of them involved mourning, and that was the Day of Atonement. The rest were all really celebrations. So we also saw at the end of the last chapter, when they were reading the word of God, they came to the portion where they rediscovered the Feast of Tabernacles. And so they went out and they built these little shelters, and they lived outside on the little shelters. Sometimes they would build them on their roofs or out in their yard or whatever. And even today when you go to Israel, we were there one time during the Feast of Tabernacles, and it was kind of cool because even today the Jews will build these little huts outside and they'll live in them. They'll stay in them, kind of thing. And so it was a reminder to the Jews of how God had kept them for 40 years while they were in the wilderness and they had wandered around. And, you know, when you're wandering around in the wilderness, you don't have time to build a house, right? You just build a little temporary whatever. And or maybe they had tents, but it was a reminder of God's faithfulness to them for those 40 years in the wilderness. Now tonight we come to, this is the longest prayer in Scripture. And it's really a prayer of remorse. It's a prayer of repentance. And it's a prayer of recommitment to God. And there's a lot of great things that we can learn from this prayer. You know, when we talk about prayer, sometimes, you know, we might think, well, if I say this prayer, I remember when the prayer of Jabez came out, right? And it kind of got discovered or something, and someone wrote a book about the prayer of Jabez. And it was like, if you pray this prayer, it's going to be this magic formula. And if you pray these words, it's going to happen to you too, you know, kind of thing. And I remember growing up learning the Our Father. How many of you guys learned the Our Father growing up? How many of you, just out of curiosity, how many of you learned the Our Father, or the Lord's Prayer, we would call it maybe. How many of you learned the Our Father or the Lord's Prayer, but you weren't Catholic and you still learned it? Wow, that's pretty cool. Because as Catholics, we learned it. We learned it as little kids. We learned it in the catechism, or going to catechism. We had to learn that in order to make our first Holy Communion. I remember when I first read the Scriptures, and I was starting to read the Bible for the very first time when I was around 19, 20 years old, and I read the Lord's Prayer. And I go, whoa! I have this whole thing memorized. I was all excited. I didn't know it was in the Bible, but I learned it in catechism. But anyways, the Lord's Prayer, even when you pray the Lord's Prayer, it's a great model for prayer, but it doesn't necessarily, Jesus didn't say, repeat these words, word for word. Now, we do that sometimes, but when you look at the Lord's Prayer, or the Our Father, as you used to call it, and you really begin to understand what it's saying, and think about the words and what we're asking and what we're doing and we're worshiping and all that we do in that prayer, that's a neat thing. So I think it's neat to look at these prayers in Scripture and kind of learn from them But that doesn't necessarily mean you have to pray them word for word. You know, my grandma, when I gave my life to Jesus, my grandma was sweet, sweet grandma, you know, and I had been a really bad influence on my grandma. My grandma used to be a lady that liked to smoke cigarettes, I remember. And one day, as a stoner, I came in there and said to my grandma, "Hey, grandma, want to get high with me?" And she goes, "What's that?" You know, and she's, you know, and I said, "It's smoking marijuana. You like smoking cigarettes, smoke some marijuana with me." And she did it. And boy, I regretted that after I got saved. And so I remember when I led her to the Lord and I had the chance to sort of redeem myself from being such a dumb grandson. And I redeemed myself by leading her to Christ. And when I led her to the Lord, one of the things I told my grandma, I said, "Grandma," because she was, you know, a strong, pretty strong Catholic lady. And she would every night read her missal. And she would read the thing and read the prayers. And one day I walked in and she was reading a prayer. I said, "Grandma, what are you doing?" She goes, "I'm praying." I go, "What are you praying?" She goes, "I don't know. I'm just reading it, you know." And I'm like, "Grandma, you can talk to the Lord from your heart. You can talk to God like you're talking to me, like you're talking to someone that you're talking face to face with. He's your Father who loves you. You can pour out your heart to him. You don't have to say a written prayer every time the same thing. You can talk to God." And so she goes, "I can?" I said, "Yeah." And then I remember she told on me, and my whole family was mad because, "What are you doing telling Grandma not to pray?" I said, "I didn't tell her not to pray. I said, just talk to the Lord, you know." And so anyway, it was a big kind of thing in my family. But when you look at these prayers, there's some great things you can learn from them as you look at these prayers in Scripture. And they can, I believe, really build us up and help us to understand who God is. So that's what we're going to look at tonight, this prayer. Now, as we look at this too, one thing I want to another thing I want to point out about this is as they heard the word of God taught and spoken to them, every single time almost in the Scripture, what you find with the Jewish people is when they came back to God's word and they came back to reading it, when they came back to following it, almost every single time there was a spiritual revival that happened. J. Vernon McGee points something out about this chapter that I want to read to you guys here in a second. But he says that there are three different major revivals that we can see, and they're all in chapter 9s. Chapter 9 of Ezra, chapter 9 of Daniel, and here in Nehemiah chapter 9 all have to do with revivals. But here's what's interesting. He talks about what a revival really is. A lot of times when we talk about a revival, especially in our culture, what we may think when we talk about a revival nowadays is we may think, well, a revival is when there's a move of the Holy Spirit in the land and you know, lots of unbelievers start to get saved and they start to come to the Lord. And I guess you could say, well, that is a revival. But a revival usually begins with God's people themselves. It usually begins within the hearts of God's people that have sort of drifted away, or maybe the light has gone dim, or like the church of Ephesus in the book of Revelation, where it says that they had left their first love. And so a revival really, it has a lot more to do with us as God's people than it really does with the people out in the world. Now, you know, it's cool when you start seeing tons of people get saved. I'd say, yeah, that's a cool thing. That's a revival. But it really begins first with us. And here's what J. Vernon McGee says. He says, "Now let us be clear what is meant by the word revival. It is a word that is greatly misunderstood. It means to recover life and vigor. It also means to return to consciousness. It refers to that which has life, which ebbs away, sometimes even to death, where there is no vitality, and then it revives. Paul speaks about the resurrection of Christ in Romans 14:9, and he says that Christ revived." Interesting. He says, for to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living." This is a good use of the term revival. Obviously, our use of the word revival is confined to believers. It refers to believers in a poor spiritual state who were brought back to vitality and power. Revival is used that way in this chapter. However, I'm sure that many of us have discovered that this term has been broadened in its meaning to refer to people coming to Christ, but actually one is dependent upon the other. You can never have a period of soul winning unless God's people are revived first. So to me, you know, when we talk about revival, it's really about coming back to life, that life maybe that we have lost as a Christian, that we have lost as a believer, and it's sort of the light has begun to dim, the fire has begun to go out, and we say, Lord, you know, revive us. Revive us. Give us a passion, a zeal, a love for you once more, and then a desire to go out and share the good news with Jesus, Jesus to the lost. There we go. And tell them about the Lord. And so that's something that I think we can be praying for the church, that we will be zealous for the Lord, that we'll be in love with the Lord, that we will be revived ourselves so that we have life to give. We have life to share. We are excited about our faith. We're not, you know, kind of all just, well, we're just going through the motions. And I think that's a danger for us Christians, is that we get into that place where we're just going through the motions spiritually, and we have lost that passion and that zeal for the Lord. I never want to lose that. But I know that there have been times in my life when I've kind of gone like this, and I like it when I'm on that high point, when I'm really walking close to the Lord, and I know that God's using my life, and I'm looking for opportunities for God to use me, because that's what I want to happen. I'm praying that that'll happen. And so, you know, we need that. All of us need that. So let's look at this chapter and see how this revival happens with these people. It says, now, on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dust on their heads. Now, you see this with the Jews so often, is that when they would make a recommitment to the Lord, they would begin to be broken before God. And part of that brokenness often came through fasting, for them humbling themselves. So they assembled, they began to fast, abstain from eating, and focus on the spiritual. And they fasted in sackcloth. Sackcloth was made of goat's hair. And it was very, very itchy and very, very uncomfortable. And then they put dust on their heads as a symbol or a sign of remorse or a sign of repentance. So we hear that term used often. They repented in sackcloth and in ashes. You know, so it was a way of showing, God, we're coming before you sorry for our sins. We're coming before you in humility. Verse 2. Then those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners. And they stood and they confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. Now remember, one of the major sins of Israel when they had come back to the land and when they went away, that happened to them, is that they began to intermingle and to marry their sons and daughters to foreigners, to non-Jews. Something that the Lord had told them not to do. But they had sinned in that way. So it says here that they separated themselves from the foreigners, and they stood and they confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And so, you know, confession of sin is an important part of what it really means to humble yourself before the Lord and to confess and acknowledge what God already knows to be true. When I confess my sins, I'm never telling God anything that he doesn't already know is true. If I mess up and I blow it, and then I come before the Lord and say, Lord, you know, I blew it. I said something I shouldn't have said. The Lord's not going, what? When? When did that happen? You know, he knows. What I'm doing is just acknowledging what he already knows to be true. And I'm acknowledging that what I've done is wrong and what I've done is a sin. So confession is an important part. Now, the Bible says in the book of James to confess your sins to one another. And I think that sometimes is a good thing. I mean, if you have someone that you can trust, you don't want to go confessing your sins to the town gossip. You know, that's probably not a good idea. But you've confessed your sins to someone that you can trust, that will pray for you, that will, like it says in Galatians chapter 6, that will, if you see someone caught in a sin, you help them, you carry their burden, you shoulder their burden, you help them. So we all mess up, and there's times we need encouragement. So, you know, the idea of confessing the sins is you get it out into the open. It's no longer hidden any longer. It's not in darkness. It's now out in the open. So they came confessing their sins and the iniquities of their fathers, all the things that they had done against the Lord that had been wrong. Verse 3, and they stood up in their place and they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for 1/4 of the day. Now, was 1/4 of the day a fourth of 24 hours? Was it a fourth of the daylight? I'm not sure, but it says they read from God's word for a fourth of the day, and for another fourth they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. So once more, the word of God moves them to get right, their hearts right before God, confessing and worshiping the Lord. And so it was a real time of just a renewal of commitment in their hearts to the Lord and their in their walks with God, wanting to do what's right. And then it says in verse 4, here comes a list of names. Then Jeshua, Bani, Hadmael, Shebaniah, Bunny, I'm not sure how you say that, Sherebiah, Bani, and Kenani stood on the stairs of the Levites and cried out with a loud voice to the Lord their God. So these guys were spiritual leaders. They were standing on the stairs with the Levites. These guys were Levites. It says, and the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashbaniah, Sherebiah, and Hodijah, these are so hard for me, Shebaniah, and Pethathiah said, now here's what they said. So this is neat. These guys are the spiritual leaders, and now they begin to speak out. And this is where the prayer begins, where they begin to praise the Lord. They begin to pray to the Lord. But listen to how they pray. And listen to what they say in view of all the people that are gathered together. Remember, they're there. They're humbling themselves. They're repenting in sackcloth and ashes. They're fasting. So they say, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. And so they begin by just focusing their attention on who God is and blessing him and praising him and worshiping him. Guys, there's only one being in all of the universe that is worthy of our praise, that is worthy of our adoration, that is worthy of us praying to them even. Only one. And that is always the same one. It is the Lord your God. That's all. And so he says, blessed be your glorious name. See, worship belongs to God alone. And so we see, they go on, they say, which is exalted above all blessings and praise. Then he says, now I want you to notice something as we're going through this prayer. We'll go through it kind of quickly, but it's long. But we'll go through it and notice all of the places in the scriptures here where they say, you. They're directing their praise, they're directing their prayer to the Lord. And they're acknowledging who he is. And look what it says in verse 6. You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven. Now think about who it is that we worship, who it is that we pray to. When we're coming to God in prayer, remember that he is almighty. God spoke everything that exists into being out of nothing. There was nothing. There were no stars. There were no planets. There was nothing. And God spoke and they happened. God is almighty. Nothing is impossible for God. So he says, you alone are the Lord. There's no other gods. So he acknowledged God's awesomeness. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts. You look up into the heavens, my new son-in-law just got into astronomy. Not astrology, but astronomy. And he got into astronomy, and so he's got this big old cool telescope now. And when it's really dark outside and there's, you know, the moon's not shining bright, you can see all these planets. And so the other day he showed me Saturn. And you could see the little rings around. His telescope's so powerful. But you look up in the heavens, it's like, man, there are so many stars up there. And God spoke all of it into being. The heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and everything in it. You know, you look at this planet. We live in an amazing place. This planet is special made so that we can live on it. The perfect balance of oxygen and nitrogen and all the other stuff that's here, you know? I'm no scientist, but it's pretty amazing when you start to understand how intricate and how amazing it is. And the fact that the planet is spinning at a certain rate, that it's rotating around the sun at a certain rate, that we have seasons, all of that order is created by God. It's not an accident. When people come and start saying, well, it all happened by accident. It was a big bang, boom. You know, nothing. No, it just all just happened. That's so ridiculous. There's obviously design and a designer behind this incredible stuff that we see all around us. And so the earth, God made the earth and everything on it. Every plant, every animal, everything. The seas and all that is in them. Boy, that's an amazing thing. The last time Dee and I were out of town, we were in Florida, and we went on this glass bottom boat to this really awesome coral reef, and there were these incredible fish, like really freaky looking fish. And I'm like, wow. And I just, every time I look at stuff, I'm like, man, God, you're an amazing designer. I mean, how do you come up with this? The colors, everything, it's so neat. And so the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. God holds everything together. All of this exists because of God. The host of heaven worships you. You know, when we get to heaven, you know, we're going to have a big, giant worship session. Along with who? The angels. The host of heaven. They worship. You look in the book of Revelation, and you see the great multitudes, and then you see the angels. They're bowing down. They're worshiping. And so everything in heaven worships God. Verse 7, you are the Lord God. Once more, acknowledging who he is, who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. If you've read that, well, we've gone through this before in the book of Genesis, the story of Abraham and how God called him out and all the cool stuff that happened in Abraham's life. It's a fascinating story. Hopefully we'll go back to Genesis sometime and relook at it again, but it's just so neat. So they're going back and they're acknowledging that the whole reason that the Israel existed is because God called Abraham to be the father of the nation. He says, you found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him. And so God made this covenant with Abraham to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and all the Girgashites, to give it to the descendants. You have performed your words, for you are righteous. And so God's covenant, remember, he said he was going to give Abraham his own land. And the land of Israel today, we have all the borders marked out for us in the book of Joshua and the book of Exodus as well. It tells where the borders of the land of Israel are. Today, Israel, that land that they live on, is a little strip compared to what God actually gave to them by title deed in the scriptures. And the reason that they don't have all the land is because of their disobedience. But God is the one that gave that land to the nation of Israel. It's theirs by divine edict. So when people start arguing over the land of Israel and who, if the Palestinians should be there and all this, the Arabs should be there, it doesn't belong to any of them. It belongs to the ones that God gave it to, the nation of Israel. And you know, people get all mad when us Christians stand up for Israel and say, well, you know what, that's their land. Well, that's what the scripture says. So if you disagree, you're not disagreeing with me. I'm just looking at the scripture and going, this is what God did. This is what God gave to them. And so he gave it to him. He says, for you are righteous. You performed your words. God, you're the one that did this. Verse 9, you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt. So they go back to when the nation was in bondage and slavery in Egypt for 400 years. And so you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea. I love this. God saw and God heard. Just remember that. It's the same for you. Today, God saw. Today, God hears. Right? Everything we do, everything we say, everything we're going through, God sees. God's not taken by surprise. When they were in affliction, God saw and God heard their cry. Verse 10, you showed signs and wonders against the Pharaoh. Once more, going back to the story when God delivered them in the book of Exodus, incredible things that God did in sending the different plagues and all of that, in showing the signs and wonders against Pharaoh. Now, the Pharaohs, remember, were the ones that were the powerhouse on the earth at that time. And they worshipped many, many gods. They were polytheistic. And so God proved himself over their fake gods. And so he said, you showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants, and against all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted proudly against them. So you made a name for yourself as it is to this day. So God proved himself to be the true God, the God above every God. And so God, by doing what he did in defeating the great powerful armies of Egypt and all that, proved himself. Verse 11, and you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land. You know, people try to dispute this story. This is a true story. This is not something that, you know, people made up. This really happened. And so they went through on dry land. The Lord delivered them. It looked like they had no place to go, and the Lord parted the sea, and Moses led the people through on dry land. And of course, then they followed him, Pharaoh and his army, or the armies of Pharaoh, and they all drowned. God brought the water back on top of them, and they all drowned. And so it says, and they went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and their persecutors you threw into the deep as a stone into the mighty waters. So notice it keeps saying you. Moreover, you led them by day with a cloudy pillar and by night with a pillar of fire. The children of Israel had God literally, his presence was with them daily. And so when they were going through the desert, they just followed the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire by night. And the Lord was with them. It says, and to give them light on the road which they should travel. I love that. You know, the Bible tells us that God's word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Now we as Christians have the Holy Spirit. We don't need a pillar to lead us. We have the Holy Spirit living in us to give us light, the word of God to give us light, to light our path. And so we're so blessed in that way. Verse 13, he says, you came down also on Mount Sinai. So that when they were out in the desert, God revealed himself to the nation of Israel by giving the Ten Commandments to Moses. So on Mount Sinai, and spoke with them from heaven. Remember when they heard God's voice, they were so freaked out. They were like, oh, we don't want to hear this. And so Moses tell them not to talk out loud like that anymore. And they were so freaked out. And spoke with them from heaven and gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. By the way, the commandments are good. We can't keep them. We can't live up to them. They really do show us our failure and our need of a Savior, but they are good when you look at the commandments. You know, it's good to honor your father and your mother. It's very good not to kill your neighbor or whatever, or steal from them. Those are all good, right? And so God's statutes, God's commandments were good. Verse 14, you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses, your servant. So God called Israel, set them apart as his own holy people, gave them special privileges, gave them the law, gave them his ordinances, told them that they were to have a day to rest, a day to not work, to relax their bodies. And then they were to also let the sap, every 7 years, let the land rest, which they disobeyed, and that got them in trouble. But they were given these from God. And you know what else is cool is you look at the kosher laws in the book of Leviticus, you know, those kosher laws, they had all these washing of their hands and all that, washing of cups. You know why God did that? Because they didn't know like we know about germs today. You know, how many of you guys had a mom? How many of you guys had a mom like mine? When I was a kid, if my face was dirty, my mom would lick her hand and do this. Does anybody have that happen to them? Yeah, right? I don't know if it was Hispanic moms. White moms do that too? My mom used to do that. So, but anyways, I decided to do that today to my little granddaughter. So I licked my thumb and I started cleaning some paint off. And she started crying. I go, what's wrong? She goes, you put germs on me, she said. I'm like, wow, that's pretty amazing. A three-year-old understands germs already. Well, the children of Israel, they had these laws given to them by God because a lot of that was because of germs and stuff, not getting sick. So the Lord, I mean, obviously this is a divine-inspired book, right? Because they didn't know about stuff like that back then. They didn't have microscopes and all that. So Moses gave them all of these things. Verse 15, another amazing thing that happened when they were wandering through the desert. If you've ever been out in the desert, first of all, hopefully you never get out there and get lost. But if you get lost, it's not going to be long until you're a goner if you can't find water and you can't find food, right? Well, they were wandering out in the wilderness. And if you've ever been out in that wilderness, that part of the world, it is barren. I mean, you think Lordsburg's barren. It's way worse, right? Sorry, Lordsburg people. But anyways, I'm always picking on them. But he says, you gave them bread from heaven for their hunger. So while they were wandering around, God sent bread, manna down from heaven to feed them every single day. It's amazing. They experienced all these incredible things, God working on their behalf, and brought them water out of the rock for their thirst. Moses was supposed to tap the rock. He got mad. He beat the rock. But water came out, and they had water to drink in the midst of the desert. And remember, there's 2 million of them. You ever cooked for your family when they come over for a holiday and there's 15 or 20 and you're like, oh my gosh, look at all this food we have to make. Imagine cooking for 20 million. I mean, 2 million, not 20 million, 2 million, imagine. And so God took care of them. He gave them water. He gave them food. And it says, and he told them to go in and to possess the land which you had sworn to give them. So God led them until they finally came to that point after 40 years of wandering because of their disobedience. By the way, a 2-3 week journey turned into 40 years. Why? Because of their stubbornness and their disobedience, as we'll learn here in a little bit. Verse 16, but they and our fathers acted proudly, hardened their necks, and did not heed your commandments. You know, this is sort of a sad, and it's a big no-no to do this, but it's a sad kind of a testimony of the human heart. Even when God has been so good to us, isn't it true that we're so apt to go away and go astray so quickly? We forget all the things that God has done. And one thing about this prayer that's really cool is that they're remembering the faithfulness of God over and over and over again. Don't ever forget the faithfulness of God in your past. If you start getting bummed out, stop and think about how faithful God has been. For me, it's been 38 years. I can sit and think of so many times when God came through in his faithfulness over and over and over again. Don't forget that. So he says, look, they're looking back, but they're also reminding the Lord of how they have been unfaithful. But they and our fathers acted proudly, hardened their necks, and did not heed your commandments. It's a big no-no. And they refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders. Now, we might say, well, was this God's will? No, it's never God's will that we disobey. If we choose to, it's because we choose to. We're rebellious. It's not God's will. You know, people say, well, man doesn't have a free will. Yeah, obviously they do, because that's not God's will that they would rebel. But they did rebel. They refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them. And they hardened their necks. And in their rebellion, they appointed a leader. Remember what happened? They didn't want to have, you know, God lead them anymore, or the judges, or you remember Samuel? He was the prophet, and God would speak and say, here's what's going to happen. They didn't want that. They wanted to have a king, and so they picked Saul. Remember Saul? He turned out to be a very bad leader. But they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. So, you know, following men is always going to lead to the same thing, especially a bad leader. But it says, but you are God, ready to pardon. And this is so neat, because they're reminding themselves, and they're reminding, in a sense, they're declaring to God who he is over and over again, which is a good reminder for us. But he says, but you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. Even though they deserved it, God still didn't forsake them. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You know, some people say, oh, the God of the Old Testament, he was mean and grumpy. But the God of the New Testament, he just lets people do whatever, you know. It's not true. God's never changed. And so God is, he always has been ready to pardon. He wants to pardon. He is gracious. He is merciful. He is slow to anger. He is abundant in kindness, but he's also holy. And God will discipline and God will punish if people are rebellious. And that's what happened to the nation of Israel over and over. It says, verse 18, even when they made a molded calf for themselves. You remember when that happened? Moses goes up on the mountain, doesn't come back for a long time. They think he's dead, whatever. And they, oh, he's not coming back. Let's make a god. And they made a golden calf. Even when they made a golden calf for themselves and said, this is your God that brought you up out of Egypt and worked great provocations. In other words, they did this and got God extremely upset. Even when that happened, yet in your manifold mercies, you did not forsake them in the wilderness. You remember that one time when God told Moses, well, maybe I'll just wipe them all out and start all over again. And Moses is like, no. And so God's mercies are manifold. Aren't you glad? The Bible says that God's love covers over a multitude of sins. And I can tell you this, I have unfortunately put that one to the test. God's love and mercy has covered over a multitude of my sins throughout my life. And so God is a merciful God. It says, you did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud did not depart from them by day to lead them on the road, nor the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way they should go. You also gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. So basically they're saying, look, in your goodness, God, even in our stupidity, you still took care of us. Verse 21, 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. You remember the time they got sick of manna? Remember what God gave them? So many quail to eat that they got sick of quail. You know, so because they were always whining and complaining. That's one thing I know that the Lord doesn't like, but the children of Israel were very good at it. Whining and complaining all the time. Even though they lacked nothing. Their clothes, this is pretty amazing. Now you ladies probably hate this, but their clothes did not wear out. So they never had to go shopping. Hey, honey, I'm going to, you know, Dillard's or Macy's. There wasn't any of that out in the desert. 40 years, their clothes never wore out, and their feet did not swell. Pretty amazing. And then verse 22, moreover, you gave them kingdoms and nations and divided them into districts so that they took possessions of the land of Sihon, the land of the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. Those were all on the eastern side of the Jordan. And God gave them those kings, powerful kings, into their hands. It was God that did that. Verse 23, you also multiplied their children as the stars of heaven. You know, God loves babies. You know, God said to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply. And in the book of Psalms, it says, you know, blessed is a man who has a quiver full of children. You know, it's a heritage from the Lord. And so God multiplied as a blessing, gave them lots and lots of children as the stars of heaven. Now, I personally now, as a grandpa, I love my grandkids. You know, I'll tell you that every time, right? And so does Mike, all of us, right? When we're around our grandkids, it's like, this is great. Now go home. Okay, so just kidding. No, just joking. Well, here's some candy, and then go home, you know, kind of thing. It's just to torture mom and dad. All right, so. And it says, and brought them into the land with which you told their fathers to go and possess. So they once more, they keep acknowledging that, God, you're the one that brought us into the land. You're the one that gave us the land to possess. And so the people went in and possessed the land. You subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hands with their kings and the people of the land, that they might do with them as they wished. So God gave the nation of Israel victory over their enemies when they went in to possess the land. They displaced the people that were there because that was God giving them that land. And verse 25, and they took strong cities and a rich land, and possessed houses full of all goods, cisterns already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and the fruit trees in abundance. So they all ate, and were filled and grew fat. Sounds like us Americans, right? But you know, they were blessed. They went in and everything was already, a lot of stuff was already set in place for them. The olive groves were there. The vineyards were there. The fruit trees were there in abundance. So they're saying, look, God, you gave us all of this. You handed it to us on a silver platter. And they delighted themselves in your great goodness. You know, it is a blessing, guys, that we do live here in this country. I mean, if you think about it. I mean, I don't know how long before God pulls it, because we're being so rebellious and so wicked, and we're just turning our backs on God in a greater and greater way. But, you know, we have been blessed in this nation. I believe that the reason we're blessed is because of God. And so we have delighted in his goodness and all of his provisions. How many of you got to eat breakfast this morning? Anybody? How many of you ate lunch today? How many of you ate supper? You guys are gluttons. Just kidding. I'm just joking. But do you see, I'm just saying that's how we are, right? We are blessed. Most of us don't go without, like in other places in the world where people don't have stuff like we do. We have so much. But, you know, we can delight ourselves in the goodness, but let's not forget that it's God that's done it. God's the one that's blessed us. Everything that we have is a gift from God. Nevertheless, they were disobedient, even though God did all of that. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you. Cast your law behind their backs. The pattern was over and over with human nature. And so they cast God's law behind their backs and killed your prophets. It's so sad. You look at the history of Israel. God would send his prophets to them and they wouldn't want to hear it. So sometimes what do? They killed them. And guess who they ultimately killed? His own son. God sent his own son to the nation of Israel. What do? They crucified him. And so killed your prophets who testified against them. You know, Jesus said something interesting. He said, the reason that the world hates me is because I testify that what it does is evil. See, Jesus wasn't popular because his message was, you guys need to repent. And that message is still not popular today. When we tell people today, you need to repent, people get mad about that, right? They don't like that. Because people want to be comfortable in their sin and in their darkness. And a lot of times, what do? They turn against the messengers. That's what they did. So they did that. They killed the prophets who testified against them to turn them to yourself. God was trying to get them to turn back, but they just killed the messenger. To turn them to yourself, and they worked great provocations. Therefore, you delivered them into the hand of their enemies, which God said he would do that. If they rebelled against him, he would deliver them over to their enemies. He would take away his protection from them. So they were delivered over to their enemies who oppressed them. And in the time of their trouble, when they cried to you, you heard from heaven. And according to your abundant mercies, you gave them deliverers who saved them from the hand of their enemies. So this is so amazing. Keeps happening the same thing over and over and over. They'd mess up, they'd turn against God, they'd get given over to their enemies, they'd start crying, please God, we're sorry, okay. And then God would deliver them again. And that kept happening over and over. Verse 28, but after they had rest, so they get back into the land, everything's good again, they're no longer under their enemy's oppression. After they had rest, what happened? They again did evil before you. Talk about dumb, but this is human nature. We happen to be like this a lot of times. When everything is prospering, everything is going well, we have a tendency to forget about God. And so, when they had rest, they again did evil before you. Therefore, you left them in the hands of their enemies so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they returned and cried out to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies and testified against them that you might bring them back to your law. Yet they acted proudly and did not heed your commandments, but sinned against your judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. So there's positives and negatives. If you live by the word and you do the word, you'll be blessed. If you rebel in the under the old covenant, then you would be punished. And they kept getting punished because they were rebelling. And they shrugged their shoulders, stiffened their necks, and would not hear. Yet for many years you had patience with them and testified against them by your spirit in your prophets. I love that. You know, God places his spirit in the prophets. And the Spirit of God, God himself speaks through those prophets, but they wouldn't listen. What did they do? For years and years, God would send his prophets and they would just stiffen their necks, shrug their shoulders, I don't care, I'm going to do what I want, I'm going to live how I want to, and that would end up backfiring on them. Yet they would not listen. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands, and so this kept happening over and over. Nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not utterly consume them nor forsake them, for you are God, gracious and merciful. You know, to me, Israel is a picture of the hardness of men, the rebellion of men, but it's also a great reminder of the great love, mercy, graciousness, and patience of God. God could have just said a bunch of times, bag you guys, I'm done with you, and just wiped them out. But he didn't. And that's what they're saying. You did not utterly consume them, nor forsake them, for you are God, gracious and merciful. Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, the awesome God, who keeps covenant and mercy, do not let all the troubles seem small before you that has come upon us. And so now they're just getting down to the nitty-gritty, and they're saying, God, listen, we know you're merciful, you're good, you're gracious. Please now, don't let this trouble that's happened to us be a little thing in your eyes. He says, our kings and our princes and our priests and our prophets, our fathers, and all, and on all your people from the days of the kings of Assyria until this day. However, you are just in all that has befallen us. So they're saying, Lord, you know, we know that the reason all this bad stuff happened to us in our generation now is because of our disobedience, all the way from the top to the bottom. He says, however, you are just in all that has befallen us, for you have dealt faithfully. In other words, you did what you said you were going to do. If we did what we did that was rebellious, you said that would happen to us. But we have done wickedly. Now, I love this because what they're doing is they're acknowledging it. They're saying, God, we brought this on ourselves. This is our own fault. We've done wickedly. Verse 34, neither our kings nor our princes, our priests, nor our fathers have kept your law, nor heeded your commandments and your testimonies. You see, those that were supposed to be leading spiritually didn't. And of course, it all went downhill pretty much from there. So he's saying, look, you know, the ones that were supposed to be, you know, following closely to you by example, leading by example, they didn't do it. They didn't heed your commandments. They didn't follow your testimonies, which you testified against them. For they have not served you in their kingdom or in their many good things that you gave them. So, in other words, even though God had given them all that he had given to them, they still kept blowing it and turning their backs on the good things that God had given. Or in the large and rich land which you set before them. If you ever get a chance to go to Israel, when you get there, it's a very beautiful place. There's so much fertile land there. It's beautiful. And a lot of it is. And it's amazing. And God gave them that. He set it before them. But even then, they did not turn from their wicked works. Verse 36, here we are servants today. So now they're saying, Lord, here we are. We're back in the land. We've come back out of captivity. And Lord, we want to get right with you again. That's basically what this prayer is about. God, we want to get right with you again. Here we are, servants today, in the land that you gave to our fathers to eat its fruit and its bounty. Here we are, servants in it. Guys, you know, I hope that we realize that we Christians, we're here, and we need to look at ourselves in the right way. I like that one verse that says, if any of you thinks he is something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. I like that verse because, you know what? We're all servants. Christians, we are blessed because we're children of God, but we're servants. We're here to serve him. We're here to serve each other. And so, here we are, servants in it. God, this place of blessing, we're just here and we're servants in it. Verse 37, and it yields much increase to the kings, you have set over us because of our sins. So they were still under the oppression of, you know, they were still not fully out from underneath, not the Babylonians, but the next ones that took over. Who was it again? Anyone remember? Anyway. So the kings that you have set over us because of our sins, also they have dominion over our bodies and our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. So they were still paying tribute and paying taxes to, I forget, the King Xerxes, I think it was. Verse 38, and because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. Now, I love this. They're saying, and we're going to see it next time, but they're saying basically here, Lord, we want to make a new covenant, and we're going to put it this time in writing. I like that. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders and Levites and our priests seal it. We're all going to sign it. That, Lord, we are making a new commitment to you from this day forward. And that's a neat thing, you know. I just think for us as Christians, it's a good thing sometimes just to start a new beginning with God. I was sharing that last Sunday at communion. Sometimes, you know, it's good just to start a new beginning with the Lord and get right with God and say, Lord, you know, I've kind of drifted. I've kind of messed up. I've kind of, you know, not been as committed to you like I should. And I want to start a new beginning with you. And we can do that from wherever we're at, whenever. That's what's cool. And God, as we've seen, is ready with open arms for us to come home. So, you know, if you're a prodigal son, what's cool is that God's waiting. And God's always waiting for us to come back. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time in your word. It's such a blessing to study it and to see the things you teach us in it. It's a great thing, Lord, to realize who you are and your goodness and gracious and your mercy. But also, we see, Lord, that you were a God who would discipline. You were a God who punished. You were a God, Lord, who when they rebelled and became stiff-necked and would not listen over and over and over again, then you would give them over into the hands of their enemies. Lord, we don't want to be given over to the hand of the enemy. Lord, we think about in 1 Corinthians 5 when that believer was turned over to Satan. We don't want to ever that to happen to us, Lord. So we want to be in your will, doing your will, following your will, doing what you want us to be doing so that we can be blessed by you, Lord. We know that walking close to you is the place of greatest blessing. And so may we stay close, Lord, every one of us. In Jesus' name, amen.